great to be here with you this extended weekend from Thursday till this morning. And it's been a real privilege to be here, real privilege to fellowship and get to know about ministries and assemblies and individuals and the work that you're doing, and to be reunited with workers we've known in the past, those who've come down to the States, those that I've gotten to know up here in Canada. And so we look forward to our time this morning. This is a session called Doctrines That Need Defending. And I want to do a little plug. I have a website with a lot of newsletters and on topical issues about various doctrines, sometimes new doctrines that have sprung up, aberrant kind of doctrines within the church sometimes. And you might want to look at that website. It's called BibleLife.org. And there's I've had this newsletter for 26 years. I know I look young. I know I don't look that old. You say, how is that possible? You look so young. But yes, 26 years I've had that website. It's a Facebook page too. You can go and look at some of the articles there. Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. You know, we need to defend doctrine. We need not to be people who are a little wishy-washy, a little bit spineless, a little bit unable to stand. We need to be able to stand. Stand for what we believe in. I think traditionally, and for the majority, we are that kind of gathering of believers. We stand for doctrine. We study doctrine. We teach doctrine. We explain doctrine. And we should stand for it. You will have people come into your fellowship from all kinds of backgrounds. We have had that. I'm sure you have that. I was sitting in a chapel in Caldwell, New Jersey, and two Mormon people came in and decided to fellowship with us or sit in with us Sunday morning. We've had Seventh-day Adventists. We've had all kinds of people come in, and sometimes they come in for a while. You don't know what they believe, and you find out slowly what they do believe. So it's good to know doctrine, good to study doctrine, good to explain it. I remember in my early days, a new believer, having Dr. Jack Barlow come into our fellowship. I met Dr. Jack Barlow's daughter, who fellowships over at Markham, and I remember speaking with him. When he was speaking, he brought a pile of what the Bible, I'm sorry, Bible by a book by Dwight Pentecost about the coming of the Lord Jesus, things to come, book about that big. He was selling them back in that day for $5. I bought one, and I remember reading it, studying it, getting a good grasp on what the Bible teaches about prophecy. And so it's good to do that. So this morning, with our Bibles open, let's read a few verses, beginning with chapter 1, verse 13. It said, hold fast to the sound or the pattern, the form or pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. That's our calling. Hold fast to the pattern, to the sound, to what we find in the Word of God. By the truth, Proverbs 23:23, by the truth and sell it not, by instruction, by wisdom, and understanding. That's what we should be about. There should be a certain cost to that. And every time you stand for truth, there'll be a certain cost to it. There might be somebody who will not remain in your fellowship. You may love them dearly, but they may not stay in your fellowship because you take a stand for truth. We had a couple, a lovely couple, older couple come to our fellowship. The daughter is on our fellowship. And if they were with us for about a year, and they said, you know, we just are more convinced of Reformed theology than what you are teaching here. And they said, we're going to go to church like that. We love them, but they left. And there's a cost sometimes to that kind of thing. Here it says, hold fast to the form of sound words. Turn me over to chapter 3 for a minute. In chapter 3, it says, continue, verse 14, continue thou in the things which you have learned, and I'm reading from the King James Bible, and been assured of. Some newer translations say, you have been convinced of, that you have convictions about. He says, continue in those things which you have been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. We should have great examples of people who stand, hold fast the form of sound words, those that are convinced, they stand, they continue in the word of God, and they're convinced of it. They have convictions about it. My father was a man who had great convictions about spiritual things. I think he passed that on. I think fathers and elders and leaders should have convictions and pass that, those convictions, on to the next generation. And then we're told also in chapter 4, he says, preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and doctrine, for the time will come when they will not endure doctrine, but after their own lusts they shall heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and turn away their ears from the truth, and turn to fables. Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of evangelists, make full proof of their ministry, of your ministry. So this morning we're going to look at, get a little feel of what is happening doctrinally, biblically, among evangelicals in North America. These statistics and studies and surveys that we're going to look in may not be fully accurate of Canada, I don't know, but this is a survey of North America, mostly the United States, surveys done by different ministries, and it just gives us a little bit of an idea of what people believe that call themselves believers or evangelicals or church-going evangelical believers. Get a little idea of what they believe. So let's look at a couple of things, and I hope this session will be helpful and profitable to you. Just a little cartoon to start with. It's a heavy session, so a little cartoon. Peanuts, Charlie Brown, Lucy is looking outside at the rain, probably taking place in Florida in the summertime. Boy, look at that rain. What if it floods the whole world? Charlie Brown, the theologian, he says, he will never do that. In the 9th chapter of Genesis, God promised Noah that it will never happen again and put a signbow of his promise is the rainbow. Lucy smiles and says, that's taken a great load off my mind. And Charlie Brown says, sound theology has a way of doing that. I like that. So let's look at some things about sound theology. See, Spurgeon is interesting. We don't in our own day just live in a day of departure. We think in our minds the 1800s and past generations, they had great giants and champions, and they were so sound in their theology. But that's not true at all. And see, Spurgeon, concerning the downgrade gospel, which was a departure from truth in his day, he said, shall we not have some champions in these times who will deal sternly with heresies for the love of the truth, men who will stand like rocks in the center of the sea, so that when all others shake, they stand invulnerable, invincible. That's a great challenge. I think of myself. Shall we not have some champions, some men? Every generation needs some men, some women, some leaders, some elders, some teachers that will stand like rocks in the sea, invulnerable, inflexible, unchangeable, unmovable, about those things that are in Scripture that we need to stand for. St. Francis Schaeffer says, tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying in 7 years. I'm not sure how true that is, but there's a lot of truth to it. There's a lot of truth to it. It's amazing how our culture permeates into our thinking, into the teaching, into what we read, into articles, into many different kinds of things. Tell me what the world is saying. I'll tell you what the church is saying in 7 years. Many years ago, I think it's in the 1980s,
James Davidson Hunter came out with this book. He did a survey of Christian evangelical Bible schools in North America, schools like Moody, schools like Wheaton, schools like Liberty University, Biola University, Messiah University, and he interviewed students. And he asked them some just basic fundamental questions about what they believed. And this is in the 1980s. And just a couple of the results. 50% said the Bible should not be taken literally in matters of science and history. It was unreliable, they would say. These are students in evangelical Bible schools. 33% disagreed with the statement, the only hope for heaven is through personal faith in Jesus Christ. 33% disagreed. Large majority agreed, but can you imagine 33% of those in evangelical Bible schools disagreed with the gospel, basically. Disagreed with the results of the gospel message. And then 46% felt teaching about hell was in poor taste. I've preached about hell. We've all preached about hell, judgment, eternal punishment. How do you preach the gospel without teaching the consequences? John 3:16 teaches about eternal punishment. The greatest, one of the most well-known and beloved verses in the Bible teaches about that. This is a recent survey. This was done by Ligonier Ministries, which was started by R.C. Sproul, and also Lifeway Ministries, Southern Baptist Bookstore Ministry, and just some of the things they surveyed in 2018, just last year. The question was, people have the ability to turn to God in their own initiative, without anything from God, without the word of God convicting them of sin, without the Spirit of God, of their own initiative, 82%. Individuals contribute to their own salvation, 74% agreed with that statement. Jesus is the first and greatest created being. Now that, if we had a modicum of teaching within our local churches, this should not ever have that percentage. 71%, that is a Jehovah Witness doctrine. That is an Arian doctrine. That is something that should never have that kind of percentage. It just shows a lack of teaching, a lack of understanding of Scripture, that Jesus Christ is the first and greatest being created by God. God knows all that happens, but doesn't determine all that happens. This shows a little Calvinistic leaning to the questions. We know that God permits certain things. He is in control. He is in absolute control. And yet he permits certain things, and he decrees and dictates and determines certain things. I love the quotation by C.H. Spurgeon. It's in my book in the Limiting Omnipotence, but he says something like this. He says that that God has created angels and demons and men, and he said God has given them a free will, and they act of their own accord. Lucifer and demons fall and act of their own accord. Men act of their own accord, but God is supremely sovereign and controls everything that takes place. And everything will occur in this world, just as he decreed, just as he ordered and desired. And he said, how can this be? How can it be that men can have a free will and still God is 100% sovereign and 100% his divine will be accomplished? And then he says this, he says, it's from a God that is higher than my thinking and higher than my understanding. And it's a God that we bow and worship because he is able to do this. We can't comprehend how this can happen. But he's a God we bow and worship because that's the kind of God that can accomplish this kind of thing. The Holy Spirit is a force and not a personal being, 56%. That's, again, Jehovah Witness doctrine, but 50% of evangelicals, at least those surveyed, believe that was true. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. 54%. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal judgment. Worshiping alone or with the family is a way to replace the church, 42%. My good deeds help earn my place in heaven, 39%. God will always reward faith with material blessings, 37%. You can begin to see the influence that many different groups, cultic groups and non-cultic groups, begin to have on the local church. This is a graphic that Warren made reference to a little bit during one of his sessions. Unfortunately, my screen is so small, I can't read all the text a little bit. But in the first column, you have those in an older generation is in yellow, the elders, they call it, the boomers are in green, the Generation X are in blue, and millennials are in orange. First part of my faith means being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. 95%, 95%, 97%, 96% for millennials. The best thing that could happen to someone is for them to come to Jesus Christ. 97%, 97%, 97%, 94%. When someone raises questions about faith, I know how to respond. 89% for the elders, 92 for boomers, 90, 86% for millennials. I am gifted to share my faith with other people. 56% for elders, 59% for boomers, 66%, 73%, the highest for millennials. Whether they can do that or not, they believe they can do that. It is wrong to share one's personal faith with someone of a different faith in hopes that they one day will share the same faith. So they're saying it's someone of a different religion is wrong. Is it wrong to share their faith? Do you agree with this statement? So 20% of elders agree with that statement. It's wrong to witness to those of other faiths. 19% of boomers think it's wrong. 27% of Generation X believe it's wrong. But 47% of millennials think it's wrong. Something very interesting. If someone disagrees with you, it means that they are judging you. 11%, 9%, 22%, 40% for millennials. So you get an idea, a little bit of the generational differences in sharing the faith. Defending doctrine. There's a number of different areas. You know, the topic is doctrines that need defending. That's like a huge topic. So I've kind of broken it down a little bit, and we'll look in some depth at three doctrines. But there's a number of different doctrines that I think we need to defend, and we see some of that from the surveys that are done. The centrality of Christ, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to defend that. The worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we gather together, we need to defend that doctrine. The authority of Christ in the local church and in our lives, we need to defend that doctrine. We need the centrality of the cross and salvation. We need to defend unlimited atonement. We need to defend evangelism, aggressive evangelism. We need to defend the gospel. We need to defend missions, going in our own land, cross-cultural missions, but even missions to another country. Foreign missions, centrality of the local church, the headship of Christ, discipleship, spiritual gifts, elderships, the plurality of eldership, the centrality of Christ's return, Christ's coming, the rapture, the premillennial rapture, the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, then centrality of the Word of God, the preaching of the whole counsel of God, the commitment to it and its precepts. Just a list, a little longer list of some of these same things. These are doctrines we need to defend. And I'm sure that many of are defending this whole list of doctrines. the deity of Christ, salvation through grace, by grace alone through faith, not of works, divine creation, not evolution. Men and women were created by God in the genders that they have, eternal security, the holiness of God, heaven and hell are real, the importance of the death of Christ, the authority of scriptures, the verbal plenary inspiration of scripture, worship in the Lord's Supper, marriage, the doctrine of marriage, dispensationalism, the method of hermeneutics, the person and work of the Holy Spirit, aggressive evangelism, the doctrine of the gospel, worldwide missionary effort, the rapture and prophetic teaching. I believe these are all essential. These are all things we stand for. These are all things that evangelicals, Bible-believing Christians stand for. But these are doctrines that we should defend. And we want to look a little further at some of these things. Three doctrines I think we need to defend. And there could be many others. But I think these are central. These are central to our whole understanding of Scripture. And so we're going to take a look at some of these things. Dispensationalism. There was a time that dispensationalism was very accepted across many different denominational backgrounds. There were Presbyterians, there were Anglicans, there were dissenting churches that strongly believed in. Donald Barnhouse was a Presbyterian, strongly believed in dispensationalism. James Boyce believed in dispensationalism. He was also a Presbyterian. Many different people had strong convictions about dispensationalism, and it's a very important thing. And I think today this has it's been one of those doctrines that's not defended as it should be. And I'll say this morning, I don't think we can understand the Bible. I don't think anyone in this room, any person can understand the Bible without having a fairly clear understanding of what dispensationalism is. You will be totally confused, and we're gonna look at a little bit of that. We won't understand the scripture. You may come to the conclusion that there's apparent contradictions in the Bible, and there's some errors, there was a mistake somewhere along the line because it doesn't make sense if you don't understand God's dealing in a dispensational way. Should we have state churches? In Germany, there's state churches. In Norway, there's state churches. In Italy, there's a state church. Should we have state churches? Well, in the Old Testament, there were state churches, weren't there? There was a governmental body. Israel was a religious nation and body of believers. But they had religious cities. They had religious laws. They had religious government. Should we have that, as it was in the Old Testament? Should we also have church armies? Well, David had a church army, and Saul had a, we'll say, religious army. If we go into the Old Testament, don't distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament, why shouldn't we? If we don't see any distinction, if we see the church from Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis to the New Testament, well, why shouldn't we have church armies? In the Reformation, they had church armies. In the Reformation, Erlich Zwingli, a reformer, he died in battle, fighting in a religious war. If we don't have dispensationalism, we don't understand God's dealing in different ages, we're going to have religious armies, we're going to have religious cities, we're going to have state churches. Religious cities in Jerusalem and Rome. Why is Rome a religious city? It's because the Roman Catholic Church is going back to the Old Testament, and he's saying, well, they did in the Old Testament, we see no distinction between them, and so we have a religious city and religious armies in the past because there's no distinction in their minds between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What about polygamy? There's a time, and I think to some small way, polygamy is rising among evangelicals. And you say, how could that possibly be? But if you don't have an understanding of dispensationalism, you say, well, it was in the Old Testament. David had many wives. Other great leaders had many wives. Why can't we have many wives? Well, there's a good reason for that, but if you don't have an understanding of dispensationalism, you'll have confusion, and you'll have some of these practices carried over to the New Testament. What is dispensationalism? What is a one paragraph explanation of what dispensationalism is. Dispensationalism shows Christ to be the center of God's program. In every dispensation, he's the head, he's the center of that dispensation. He's the center of God's program of the ages. He's the object of worship for eternity. Dispensationalism shows the failure of man, the mercy of God, the glory of Christ as both Savior and King. Dispensationalism has proven itself to be a stimulus for evangelism, for world missions, for sound biblicals of Bible interpretation, for the importance of prophecy, and the centrality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a very important part of our understanding in theology. I was raised with dispensationalism. I became convicted that this is a very important aspect of biblical teaching. And I've spent time trying to study it and learn it and teach it, and I believe it's very important. Dispensationalism and prophecy. Charles Ryrie, he says this about prophecy. For the believer, the knowledge of prophecy provides joy in the midst of affliction, cleanses and encourages holy living, gives proof of the reliability of Holy Scripture. It gives facts about life and death and provides truth about the end of history. Prophecy draws our hearts out in worship to a God who is in complete control, who will accomplish his will in history. To slight prophecies that miss all these benefits. Prophecy is a big part of dispensationalism, and it's something that we should really stand for. I tell people, dispensational prophecy is important because it always puts Christ in the first place. Today in this world, Christ is not in the first place anywhere. He's not in the first place in education or entertainment or politics. He doesn't have the first place anywhere. In some cases, he doesn't have first place in religion, doesn't have first place in the church. But when you go to prophecy, he has the first place. You go to the rapture of the church, he's in the first place. There's no one above him. He is in the first place. With the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we'll be caught up together to meet him in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Comfort one another with these words. He is the center of the rapture of the church. He is the center and he is first in the judgment seat of Christ. He's first and of the most importance in the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first and he's the head of the tribulation period. In every prophetic event, the Lord Jesus Christ is in the first place. And he brings us into that first place. And so prophecy is so very, very important. It's a safeguard against liberalism. I love this quotation by Charles Ryrie. It's interesting, those that are of a reformed background, those who are a millennial background, they will allegoricalize, they will spiritualize the Old Testament. They'll make an allegory. They'll say the church is in the Old Testament, and then you say, well, will they inherit the land of Israel? Well, not exactly, but spiritually, God will bless them and they will enlarge its land and they'll have more people saved and more people will be Christians and it'll spread throughout the world and the Lord Jesus will come back and be king. And so you'll make it an allegory and spiritualize it, figure, and make it a figure in the Old Testament. And so you begin to say, well, what about creation? Is that literal? Well, no. Soon they'll say, no, that's spiritualized as well. That's a story. That's a myth. And then you begin to say, well, if we make the Old Testament an allegory, why can't we move it into the New Testament? Why can't we say about hell, is hell a literal thing? Do we just allegorize the Old Testament, or do we move it to the New Testament? So they move it to the New Testament. We say, well, hell is just a myth as well. That's something that we can spiritualize. And then you begin to say, but the death of Christ and the miracles of Christ, are those literal? Well, no, those we can spiritualize as well. And pretty soon you say, is the word of God true? Well, not really. It's a good story. If you go to Charlottesville, Virginia, you can go into the home of Thomas Jefferson and you can get a Jefferson Bible. Ever see a Jefferson Bible? It's on display there. He cut out for his grandchildren. He created his own Bible, and it's about that thin. It's about that big. And it has mostly just the sayings of Jesus in it because he cut out all the miracles and all the Old Testament and all the great works of God, and he just kept in it the little bit that he thought was inspired by God. Allegorical interpretation fosters modernism. As often been pointed out, it's impossible to find a premillennial liberal or modernist. I've never met a dispensational liberal. I've never met a dispensational premillennial person who didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. You can't find one because they believe in a literal understanding of Scripture. As for brethren, who are supposed to be the founders of modern liberalism is practically unknown. On the other hand, the great body of modernistic Protestantism is avowed amillennial. Thus, the allegorical method of amillennialism is a step towards modernism. One of the problems with those who don't follow dispensationalism is they take principles of another age and they move it over into our age. You see this over and over again. You see the Pentecostals, the charismatic movement, they go into the kingdom age. Go into the kingdom age where there's miracles and great works of God, and God is healing and God doing great works of power and his kingdom, and he's reigning from the as king and doing great miracles. And so they bring that over to the church age. And so you have a song like Majesty. I think it says, Majesty, worship his majesty, kingdom authority, flow down from his throne, down to his own, his anthem ring. Well, that's the kingdom age being brought over into the age of grace. And those things are not going to happen in our day in any great regularity, but it will happen in the age of grace. They're bringing something that's not supposed to happen now into our age. The Reformed folks in the Roman Catholic Church, they bring the age of law and the Old Testament into the age of grace. And so they bring the law over and they begin to practice those kinds of things. So Presbyterianism and Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism brings the law from the Old Testament over to the New Testament. And we need to stick with the age of grace and what we have in the age of grace. And so we won't have church armies and church cities and religious the vestment and dress that you have in the Catholic Church. Mixing different dispensations. Our time is going. I want to move into a couple of other areas. But dispensationalism places Christ in the first place. There's 500 references of the Lord's second coming. It invigorates missions and spiritual life of believers, stimulates Bible study, is an important aspect of New Testament church. I want to move on, but I want to go to these two areas just to show how important it is in understanding Scripture. Let's go to the book of Genesis for a moment. I said before, it's impossible to understand Scripture without understanding various dispensations. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 9. Here you have the account of Cain and Abel. And after Cain slays his brother, God puts a mark on him. And he says, any man that finds him, he shall not kill him. Do not kill him. He shall wander as a fugitive on the face of the earth. You must not put him to death for the murder that he killed, committed against his brother. I'll put a mark on him. He should not be killed. But then you go over to chapter 9. That's a few chapters later. The chapter, the age that Cain and Abel were in was the age of conscience. And God is dealing with Abel in a way of conscience. He goes from place to place, and the mark is upon him. And people say, that's the man who killed his brother. And he should be a wandering fugitive for the rest of his life. But then you come to Genesis chapter 9. That's a few chapters later. And it says in verse 6, whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for he was made in the image of God. So here you've got this new believer reading the Bible. And he comes to chapter 4. And it says, here's a man that kills his brother, but he shall not be killed. God commands, no one shall touch him, shall not kill him for what he did. You go to chapter 9, and it says, whosoever takes a man's blood, his blood is required of him. So which is it? Is this a contradiction? Is this an error in Scripture? Is this something that we should just say the book of Genesis is not true anymore? But we're in different dispensations. We're in different ages. God is acting in a different way. If we don't understand that, we read in one chapter, in chapter 4, one thing, chapter 9, something different. We really can't understand the Bible without a dispensational understanding of Scripture. But we can unfold that to a new believer and say there's different ages, and we see different things in different ages. Let's go over to the book of Matthew for a moment. Matthew chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ sends out the 70, and when he sends out the 70, he says, do not go only to the house, the lost house of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles. Go only to the lost house of Israel. And he sends them out, and that's what they do. And we have an account of that evangelistic effort to the Jewish people alone. Then you come to chapter 28, and the Lord says to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Go to the Gentiles. Go to the nations. Well, which is it? Do we go to the house of Israel, or do we go to the whole world? In the same book, in the same gospel, to the same group of people, to his disciples, he says one thing, and then he says something totally different when you come to chapter 28. So which is it? Is the Lord Jesus, did he make a mistake? Did he not know what he was saying? Is this a contradiction? Was recorded wrongly? We have a cross in between. We have a different age in between. We're going into the age of grace. And so without an understanding of dispensationalism, you can't even understand a gospel clearly. And so it's a very important thing to understand. Those are just two examples of the need of dispensationalism. Guarding the gospel. Some evangelical statistics, 275 evangelical denominations in North America, average age of an evangelical is 55 years old. Five percent of evangelicals will lead one unsaved person to Christ. 90% of churches in the U.S. are 200 people or less. 70% are 75 persons or less. One researcher believes 20,000 churches will close in the next 10 years. James McDonald and Francis Schaeffer Institutes have gotten together and they've done some research. And they show in 1950, there were 375,000 churches in the United States. In 2015, there were 250,000 churches, one-third less evangelical churches. In 1915, there were 500,000 churches. There's half of what there were in 1915. Of those 250,000 churches, 80%, 200,000, are either stagnant or declining. And we see that all around us. 4,000 churches close their doors every year. There are also 4,000, roughly around 4,000 church starts in North America. Many of those fail, many of those succeed. But you see the downward trend. 3,500 people leave the church every single day. Many come back, and many stay away. Of the 46,000 Southern Baptist churches, 80% see zero or one baptized in the 12 to 20-year-old age group. So you see a little bit of the statistics. It doesn't look very good, and I think we have a problem. You say, well, that's just the course of our age. No one's interested in spiritual things. No one's interested in religion. No one's really interested in the Bible. It's just the way it is. We're going to be in the last days. We look at Luke 18, where it says, when the Lord Jesus comes, will he find faith on the earth? And we'll just say, that's the spirit of the age. But I want to show you another statistic, Jehovah's Witnesses. In 1947, they reached 1 million followers. 2015, they have 19 million followers. 19,950,000, nearly 20 million, 80% in North America. 80% of the world population of Jehovah's Witnesses are in North America. In the U.S., there's one Jehovah's Witness for every 249 people. Isn't that amazing? Jehovah Witnesses hold every month 9.5 million Bible studies. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that amazing? 9.5 million Bible studies. The reported growth, according to Jehovah Witnesses, is 16%. There's no evangelical denomination, no Pentecostal charismatic denomination that comes anywhere close to it. Some people say it's 2.2. That's even higher than about, I think every denomination is declining. How do they do it? I think they work hard. I think they preach the gospel. This was written by Harry Ironside in 1939. And this is one of his books that is probably the least read of any of Harry Ironside's books, Sailing with Paul. It was written for young believers. My father-in-law had it in his library, and I thought this was a great little quote from it. Souls are harmed by an easygoing ministry that does not arouse the conscience, which lets people drift complacently, drift onto a lost eternity. He's talking mostly about assemblies in his day. In 1939, he's talking mostly about assemblies and some churches. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ surely rebukes us, rebukes such folly. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. But that spoke to me, the first part. Souls are harmed by an easygoing ministry that doesn't arouse the conscience. I think we need to do that. We're going to talk about, in the next session, about evangelism, but I think it needs to arouse the conscience. It needs to grip the conscience. Preaching needs to have a strong message to it. It doesn't need to be condemning all the time, but it needs to have a message that strikes and speaks to the conscience of those who are unsaved. Harry Ironside again, he says, let me give a word to those who are seeking to win souls. Do not rush people into confessing Christ. Do not try to make them to say they're saved. Endeavor to find out if there's any real exercise about their sins. If the Spirit of God has awakened them. The reason a great many people make a profession of Christianity and appear to come out for Christ in revival meetings and soon afterwards drift back to their former ways is there's no real work of God in their soul. They've never known divine conviction of sin. The first consideration is that men may be awakened to see their need of Christ and then give them the gospel. That is the divine order. John Phillips, I spoke about this last night, when that passage that we read, open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. The power to do that is inherent in the gospel. In the gospel resides power, a mighty, irresistible power of God to open, the power to open eyes and to break chains. We need to preach the gospel more. Preach it better. Preach it more frequently. Preach it in more situations, in different settings, but preach the gospel and share that message and see souls saved. I feel that we're not doing that as we should do. We did it more in a former day, we're doing it less today, and we're seeing less and less people come to faith. In some places, we see many people coming to faith. And when the gospel is preached, I think it works every time. When the gospel is preached, not everyone is saved that hears it, but the more we preach it, we see more conversions to the Lord Jesus Christ and more baptisms. We want to close with this. I think it's important to preach and know and understand a non-Calvinistic viewpoint on salvation doctrines. And I believe one of the most harmful things in the church today is the emphasis of a Calvinistic understanding of Scripture. And I think I see this over and over again. It's very harmful. And I see it creeping into New Testament churches. The Calvinistic viewpoint is on the rise. You see many churches that are Calvinistic leaning, many writers' books, those on the radio, those on television are primarily leaning towards a Calvinistic viewpoint. And I just want to share a few things with you. The hardest verse for a Calvinist to explain, if you were to meet a Calvinist and you want to find out what's the hardest verse in the Bible for them to explain, it's John 3:16. It really is. And I'm not making fun of them. I heard Dave Hunt have a debate with a Calvinistic Bible professor, on John 3:16. That was the subject, John 3:16, and is a very hard verse for them to explain. God so loved the world, they don't quite believe that. They don't believe that God loved the world. They believe that God loved the elect. And if God loved the world, then he would choose the world. D.L. Moody believed the gospel went to all the world. He heard one time a man say that God only saves the elect. And D.L. Moody said, well, elect some and elect some more and elect some more and then elect some more. He wanted more and more to be saved. He believed God so loved the world. For God so loved the world, that's what we believe. We believe that God's love was unlimited. They believe it's limited. It's limited to only the elect. They believe his grace and his kindness and his mercy is limited. God is not graceful to those who are not elect. He's not merciful to those who are not elect. He doesn't love those that are not elect. A.W. Pink says that if we preach that God loves the non-elect, it cauterizes their consciences. It makes them think something that's not true, and we shouldn't do that. In fact, we shouldn't preach the gospel to a large audience, because there'll be some of that. We shouldn't say that Christ died for the world, because there might be some in that audience who might think that they died for them because they're not elect. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, they don't believe in the whosoever. They don't believe that anyone, that God is convicting the world of sin and righteousness and judgment and of sin because they believe not on the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't believe in the conviction of the whole world. They don't believe in the whosoever's of the whole world. They believe only the elect can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a very hard verse for them. And sometimes they say that this verse means that God so loved the elect, and that's absolutely true. They will actually say that. This word world doesn't mean world. World of people, it means the elect. But if you take that to be true, for God so loved the elect, they gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever of the elect believe shall not perish. But there's a possibility in this verse that some of the elect, it's the whosoever, they don't choose, because it says they will perish. If they don't choose for him, they'll perish. So even if you put elect into the place where the world is, it doesn't make sense. It's the hardest verse in the Bible for the Calvinists to interpret. But we open up that verse to a child in Sunday school, and they memorize it, and they love it, and we love it, and we worship Christ for it, because he loved the whole world. He died for the whole world. He sent his Son for the whole world. Those are doctrines that the Calvinists don't believe in. The non-Calvinist position fosters division. A good friend of Bill McDonald's and a co-worker of Bill McDonald's, Gene Gibson, in their position paper, Fairhaven Bible Chapel, on their website. You can go to the website. They have about 7 very good position papers. This is one on Calvinism. It's probably the longest. It's probably about 15 pages. But it says, one of the great theological controversies of the Christian history has been over what is called Calvinism. Godly men have had different positions on the question, but there has never been a general agreement to the issue, and probably never will be. But it continues to be the most controversial issue today. It has divided churches and believers all over the world. It's a major problem. We do not want to bring division and controversy into our assembly. And so he has this position paper. And I found that to be true. I found it to be the most dividing, divisive issue in assemblies and maybe in evangelical churches today. I find families divided, I found assemblies divided, and I found assemblies divided, and those assemblies that divide again. One of the most divisive issues, I think, in the evangelical church today. It's dangerous on the character of God. Calvinists will teach that everything that occurs in this world, even sin, is decreed by God. They go so far, John Calvin said, everything that comes to pass is decreed by God. That's a quote from his Institutes. And so men like John MacArthur, men like A.W.P. Pink, men like Edwin Palmer, and many, many, many others, R.C. Sproul, they'll say, God was so sovereign, he decrees everything, even sin, to come into the world. Clearly, it was God's divine will, A.W. Pink. Clearly, it was God's divine will that sin should enter this world or would not have done so. God had the power to prevent it. Nothing comes to pass except what he decrees. God's decree that sin should enter the world was a secret held in himself. John MacArthur, in a book called Vanishing Conscience, sin is something God meant to happen. He planned for it. He ordained it. In the words of the Westminster Confession, he decreed it. Evil and all its consequences were included in God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world. Now turn with me to 1 John for a moment. The Bible tells us in Romans 5:12, it says that by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world. And who was that one man's disobedience? That was Adam's disobedience. When we read also in 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, this is the sin of men. This is the sin that we see in Adam's life and sin down through the ages. All these different aspects that speak about sin, look what it says. Let me read it again. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, look what it says, it is not of the Father. Very clear. It is not of the Father, but of the world. When we see that, it should give us, there should be a certain amount of anger in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds. To hear men openly, boldly say that God is the author of sin. In a way, you're saying he's not holy. It says in Nahum that God has a purer eyes than to look upon evil. And now you're saying, we had a brother, and a few have quoted this, he humbles himself, he's so holy, he's so exalted, he's so high, that he humbles himself to even look at heaven, where angels dwell, and to humble himself to look upon the earth. He's so holy and so high and so pure and so righteous, he has to humble himself. But here we have men saying that God actually wanted sin to come into the world. What confusing, crazy idea can that ever be? He wanted it to come into the world, then he judges men for it to come into the world, and then tells men that they're guilty, the non-elect guilty, and will be in hell for eternity, because sin came into the world, which God decreed should come into the world. And what kind of God is that? What kind of Savior is that? G.H. Lang said in one of his books, he said, there's more atheists and agnostics that have been created through Calvinism than any other philosophy in the world. And when you look at the ideas, I believe that's true. John MacArthur, sin is something that God meant to happen. He planned for it, ordained it, in the words of the Westminster Confession, decreed it. Edwin Palmer, to emphasize the sovereignty of God even more, it is necessary to point out that everything is ordained of God. It's even biblical to say he foreordained sin. If it was outside of his plan of God, not a single important event of life would be ruled of God. For what action of man is perfectly good? Thus, once again, we say, we confess with full force of the absolute sovereignty of God. He predestinated, he elected, he foreordains. All these men and many hundreds of others will agree that God ordained sin. One of the most atrocious, audacious statements that Christians would ever make. You go to an unbeliever, and if you said to an unbeliever on the street, do you think God brought sin into the world? I guarantee you not one unbeliever walking on the streets would ever say that God did that. They believe, and they know very little about theology, they would believe God is holy. God will not bring sin into the world. I want to end with this. Our time is finished. I think in our local churches, we need to stress four things. And I think if you stress these four things, you will rarely have Calvinism become a problem in your local churches. The first thing is you communicate and you make it real to every speaker that comes, maybe outside speakers and those from your own fellowship. And when we preach, we stand on these four principles. All men have the ability from God and can place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's absolutely true. Absolutely true. We stand on that. We preach that. That is essential. And all our messages, all of those who minister the word of God, We teach that. We stand on that. We say that God loves all mankind, wants all men and women to come to faith in the Lord Jesus. There's none that he doesn't want to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me for a minute to John 1, Gospel of John, chapter 1. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear a witness to the light that all men through him might believe. What stronger verse can you possibly have? The Lord Jesus came in, John the Baptist came in, as a light that all men might believe. God loves all mankind, wants all men and women to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can find 50 verses that support that idea. God, Christ died on the cross for all, not just the elect, but it's an unlimited atonement. And all believers are eternally secure, can never lose their salvation. They can have the assurance of salvation. They can know now that they have the assurance of salvation, not only in the future. Calvinists understand that there is security, there's perseverance of the saints, but they don't teach you can know now you have the assurance of salvation. You can be assured. These things I write into you that you may know that you have eternal life. 1 John 5:13. They don't believe that. They don't believe you can know now you have the assurance. H.A. Ironside wrote a wonderful little book. It's called The Assurance of Salvation. I like that because that's what many people don't believe for now. They believe maybe you're assured you have security or perseverance of the saints for eternity, but can you know it now? And so many Calvinists don't have the assurance, can't say now I'm saved. I have to wait to see when I die whether or not I'll be in heaven. All believers are eternally secure, can never lose their salvation. They have the present assurance of salvation and of a future eternal security. Our time is finished, but I just want to read a few verses just to close our time out. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever believes in him shall receive the remission of sins. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. I love that verse. Look at the two words in this verse. Not willing that any should perish, and would have all, but that all should come to repentance. God is a savior of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for the word of God that lives and abides forever. We thank you for the communication of your revelation to us. We thank you for the truth of the word of God, that we should hold fast to it, that we should preach it, we should believe it, we should teach it. We should study it, and we should pass it on to a future generation. Give us a conviction. Give us a heartfelt, strong conviction about doctrine and about the doctrines of the New Testament, the doctrines of the Word of God. And they would stand fast, and we would believe it. And we would be those rocks in the sea that are invulnerable, inflexible, intolerant, and stand strong and pass it on to a future generation. And so we pray these things, Father, and we ask these in Jesus' name. Amen.